From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we would love to have you grab one of these open phone lines. Pick up your phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, a priest of the Archdiocese of New York, Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
Doing just great, Jack. Good to be with you and with our listeners.
For the first time in 2026, thought it would be a good idea maybe at the beginning of the program. Pope Leo has summoned the cardinals of the world, and a consistory, I think, has officially been opened now, if I'm not mistaken. And I thought it might be a good idea for the canon lawyer in you to maybe give us a little overview of what this gathering is in general, and more specifically what we might see from this particular one.
Yes, this is what's called an extraordinary consistory, and it's when the Pope calls the College of Cardinals together to come to be with him in Rome, and it's at his discretion. He decides that he'd like to meet with them, which Pope Leo did, and this was something that was brought up in the discussions before the last conclave. You know, the cardinals all meet in Rome before the voting cardinals enter the Sistine Chapel. And during those meetings, cardinals speak freely about what they think, you know, the next pope should do and the kind of qualities he needs to have. And one of the things that came up at that meeting was that the cardinals were desirous of having more frequent meetings with the pope. So Pope Leo fulfilled that. The consistory started yesterday and it just concluded in Rome. Because today was the second and final day. It started with a mass this morning at St. Peter's Basilica, and it included meetings of small groups. It included a general meeting, and I'm looking forward to reading the Pope's final address to the cardinals. I haven't seen that yet, but I'm sure it'll be up online pretty soon. We do know that when the Pope summoned the cardinals, he wanted to discuss four different topics. Those topics were synodality and the synod. Secondly, he wanted to talk about the Roman Curia and the reorganization that Pope Francis had implemented and how that relates to the relation between the Holy See and the local churches. He wanted to discuss questions of mission and evangelization, bringing the gospel to the people of today. And then the discussion topic of the sacred liturgy was on tap as one of the four topics. Well, yesterday, Pope Leo announced that because of time constraints, the cardinals would be able to express their opinion and pick two topics to be discussed in depth and specificity, and then the other topics would be treated as perhaps coming up in the discussions, but they weren't going to be focused on. And the two topics that were chosen were synod and synodality and the question of evangelization and mission. Now, the Pope surprised us today because he also announced that there will be a consistory in about 6 months. So at the end of June, the Pope will summon the College of Cardinals. That's probably going to be in conjunction with the feast day of St. Peter and Paul. which is the day when typically the Pope will give the pallium to the new archbishops of the world. And that will include my own new archbishop, Bishop Ronald A. Hicks, who's coming here to New York in the month of February. So it'll be an ideal time for the Pope to meet with the college, with the new archbishops, and continue this discussion about matters relating to promoting the mission of the church in our day.
So there's no truth to the rumors that he was really just calling all of the cardinals together to ask for their intercession for the Bears during the playoffs?
Well, I think he's probably rooting for the Bears, but it'd be very hard to explain American football to a lot of the Cardinals, I'm afraid. So,
absolutely it would. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We have an email, Father, from Victor, and he says, what is the culpability of people with addictions that seem compulsive?
Well, that's a very good question. Culpability means the responsibility for one's acts. So, and when it's referring to sinful acts, the fault that for which you are responsible. And the question, of course, comes up because people who have addictions, in other words, repeated behavior that is sinful and harmful, are they guilty of a sin if that becomes such a hardened habit that it becomes very difficult to overcome? And the answer is that sinful behavior remains sinful behavior. And when it was first begun, if it becomes a hardened habit, then of course it was, you're culpable for that to the degree in which you did it knowingly and freely and without exterior or interior compulsion. Now, a bad habit, some people say, well, since it's habitual, it's not sinful anymore for me because it's just the way I am. And that's wrong. It is sinful. Things are objectively sinful based on the nature of what the act is. If it's a serious, grave offense against God's law, then that's a mortal sin. Now, if you're acting under some kind of compulsion based on the fact that it's become habitual behavior, it's still gravely sinful. The question is, how far are you responsible for that? Are you guilty of a mortal sin, or are you not? Is it considered a lesser sin because you're not acting freely? The best advice is to confess it as if you were guilty of a mortal sin, because there's a chance that you are. And depending on whether this, calling it a habit is kind of an excuse to continue to do something because of, taking pleasure or feeling a necessity to continue this bad behavior, that can't become the motive to say, well, it's a mortal sin until I arrive at my 100th time doing it, then it just becomes a bad habit and it's not offensive. No, we would never say that.
And Silvio writes in, I don't understand the difference between justification, salvation, and sanctification. How does the church understand these?
Well, these are big questions because it's a language that is used in theology, and it becomes a particular point of dispute between classical Protestant theology and Catholic theology, where justification is understood in distinction from sanctification. So it's a complicated topic. I can just basically say as a general answer that in the Catholic Church, we teach that justification equals being in the state of grace, being right with God, enjoying a living friendship with Him, and that friendship is meant to develop and to result in a greater union with God, and the more united we are to God, the holier we are. Sanctification means, of course, making holy is the origin of those words in Latin, and sanctification means growing in grace. So you may have enough, if you're justified and you're in the state of grace, well then you're going to go to heaven when you die. You may have to spend time in purgatory. But if you are not only justified but very holy, then you will enjoy a greater degree of glory in heaven. You may not have to go to purgatory. So These are concepts in which the Catholic Church disagrees with some classical Protestant errors, which are based on the notion that sanctification is related to a works theology, and you know, you earn grace, and as a result, you know, the Catholics encourage you to keep doing good works because then you're building up your, you know, your bank account of grace in heaven. And that's a caricature of it. Certainly what we say is those who are in friendship with God are impelled by that friendship, by the grace of that sanctifying friendship, to be ever more assiduous and dutiful in fulfilling God's will, and God rewards that. You know, that's when we hear the words from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because you've not just simply done something once or twice, you've made a real effort to grow in grace.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I'm a lucky man because my lovely and talented wife, Johnette Williams of Women of Grace fame, is taping television programs right now, so she's not going to hear me read this next little reminder for you, and that is a final clearance at EWTN's religious catalog. What special occasions might you have coming up? Visit EWTNRC.com and click on Final Clearance to find amazing items for your gifts to give all year round. Just one of the many outstanding items is the St. Therese gold embossed wooden plaque. This beautiful image of St. Therese is made entirely in Italy and combines the most modern technologies of color transfer with ancient artisan techniques to create a unique and beautiful work of art. The plaque is an inch thick, and it's about 7.5 inches by 10 inches, and it has gilded edges and a hook on the back. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. We're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. You make the program. Give us a call at 833-288-3986. Kathleen is first up today, a first-time caller in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathleen, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I have a question about the devil. So I was wondering, how did the devil not know that the death of Jesus would be defeated through that?
Well, that's a good question. You know, the knowledge of the devil as to the outcome of, you know, divine actions, that's something I haven't really thought much about. Certainly he should know as a general principle that anything that God undertakes will produce good, and especially if God undergoes, you know, crucifixion, as Jesus did on the cross, that this will produce good for the world, for mankind, you know, for the salvation of souls. But the thing about the devil, he has a perverse will. It's turned against God. So no matter what level of knowledge he has, he will still lash out. And he knows that he's in a spiritual battle, and he just keeps fighting, which is all, you know, part of his perverted nature against the divine order. And, you know, it's our job to resist him with the help of divine grace, with the assistance of the intercession of the saints and the angels. So, yeah, it's a good question. I'll have to think more about that.
God bless you, Kathleen. Thanks so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Give us a call with your questions today for Father Gerald Murray. Mary writes in, is it true that any prelate who becomes heretical incurs excommunication on himself? And if this is the case, how then is there apostolic succession?
Well, you know, the automatic excommunication applies to those who publicly profess heresy with obduracy or with, you know, with not accidentally. In other words, they state something that contradicts Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma, and they do so with a will to remain in that opinion. And so therefore, it's not something they said accidentally or in a mistaken way. In canon law, the penalty is applied when it's automatically applied when someone utters in a culpable way heretical statements. Now, the church can declare that the person has incurred the penalty automatically, but it only does so after typically issuing a warning to the person to verify that, in fact, they knew that they're not supposed to publicly profess doctrinal errors that are heretical. So, you know, what they call it a canonical warning that is done if the person continues to publicly persist in making known his errors and doesn't retract them, then he is declared to have incurred the penalty. A penalty, though, does not evict you from the sacrament of holy orders, because the church cannot undo the character of sacred orders, which is received with sacred ordination. So you remain a prelate, but you lose office. You are no longer if you're a bishop, you're no longer the bishop of the diocese to which you were assigned, and you're not allowed to exercise your priestly functions because you're an excommunicate. So excommunication is what's called a medicinal penalty. It's meant to stir the conscience of the person who has incurred the penalty so that they will renounce their bad behavior and return to full communion with the church. And that penalty is then remitted when the person requests that from the proper authority. And in the case of a bishop, he should have recourse to the Pope or to the delegate that the Pope would send to lift the penalty.
Amanda wants to know how the saints can hear our prayers.
Well, the saints hear our prayers because they enjoy the beatific vision. And this is one of the mysteries of which consists the beatific vision. What are all the aspects and ramifications? And the church teaches that one of them is that we see God face to face, and in God we are united with the saints and the church on earth, hearing, understanding the prayers. So the church has always understood that when we pray to a saint, the saint then is asked to bring our prayers to the throne of God, and that God will, as we know, at times he will do it in a dramatic way, such that we would say he grants a miracle because of the prayers that we offer to a saint. So we pray to a certain saint, the miracle, a miracle happens, someone's cured, et cetera, all the kinds of miracles that happen. And that's a recognition the church sees, well, yeah, not only do the saints hear our prayers, but they bring them to the throne of God, and God, in recognition of the sanctity of that saint, answers the prayer. So, yeah, it's one of the blessings of heaven that we're united to all those on earth who are seeking divine guidance through the intercession of those who are already enjoying the beatific vision.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Jonas wants to know if Jesus is of the line of David, and if so, how?
Yes, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy that a son of David would reign forever on his throne. So David is the prototype of Christ, along with Moses and Abraham. But David is priest and king and prophet. You know, he fulfilled the roles that Jesus Christ himself is the is the perfect fulfillment of, and David pointed to them. So yes, he is in the line of David, and the genealogy in the Gospels of St. Matthew and Luke are meant to illustrate this, and it's always been the teaching of the church that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the descendant or the son of David. And in fact, he is called the son of David in one of the Gospels by someone, and this is a recognition of the popular apprehension that Jesus was there as the fulfillment of that prophecy.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to receive your call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Is it okay to celebrate Santa Claus, Gabriella would like to know.
Yes, it is, because Santa Claus is St. Nicholas. And, Santa Claus, came, from my understanding, the popular appreciation of Santa Claus came from the Dutch influence here in New York, where I am, and that spread throughout the country and now the world, because children were taught to have recourse to St. Nicholas, who was himself a saint of charity and provided, the dowry for three daughters of a man in order that they could be married. And that beneficence was done in the name of Christ. So the proximity of St. Nicholas's feast day, which is December the 6th, to Christmas, led to, honoring him as the saint who brings gifts from God to us. And it's a beautiful tradition, and it reminds us of the importance of the saints. Now it's become very commercialized, and we know the whole history, or some, it's been explained, it becomes over commercialized. I'm really not happy when I see some of the ads on TV where Santa Claus becomes materialist, driving around expensive cars and all that kind of thing. But it's a beautiful tradition for Christmas, and we should all, teach our children the story of the real St. Nicholas, because, he's a great hero, and he was a martyr for the faith and a bishop, so, he's a great example.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Ralph in St. Louis, Missouri, Larry in the great state of Nebraska, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, Spirit Catholic Radio, serving Nebraska and Wisconsin with 20 stations, is celebrating their 27th year as an EWTN affiliate this week. Congratulations to Eric Svoboda, who's got big shoes to fill there at Spirit Catholic Radio. He is the third executive director in the history of that apostolate. Many of you have heard Sherry Brownrigg fill in for Teresa Tamio. She was the inaugural executive director, and it's been piloted for the better than the last two decades by Jim Carroll, who's done just a fabulous, fabulous job, not only with Spirit Catholic Radio, but assisting and advising Catholic radio apostolates across the United States. And had the great pleasure of spending some time with Eric at one of the EWTN radio conferences. A very impressive gentleman, and I'm sure he will carry on that tradition well. So congratulations to Spirit Catholic Radio from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As promised, next up is Ralph in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. Ralph, thanks so much for holding. You are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father Mary, a blessed and happy new year. My question is, I had purchased, about 4 years ago, the four-book volume of The Mystical City of God by Sister Gia, and I have, in 4 years, not heard of one priest and nobody that's ever read that book. How can we spread the glory of our Blessed Mother? That's such an unbelievable story. What do you think of that book, Father?
Well, I'm going to have to be added to that list. It's Mary of Agreda, I believe, is the author. And I have not read that book, so I really can't comment. I'm aware of it, and I'm aware that people, you know, find great spiritual wisdom and depth in it, but I have not read that myself. So I'm, you know, fall into that category. But by all means, you should continue to promote the book if it's been of benefit to you.
God bless you, Ralph. Thanks so much for getting the word out today on Open Line. 833-288-EWTN. Still half the program. We can get in your call if you give us a call right now at 833-288-3986. Speaking of our good friends at Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska and Wisconsin, Larry is up next in Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Father Murray, for having this ministry. I'm calling about, I have a relative who basically had his spouse forced divorce on him. She just wanted out of the marriage and would not cooperate with any kind of help or counseling, anything at all. So I'm wondering, I'm a real proponent of Archbishop Sheen, and I know he was adamantly against, you know, divorce, rightly so. But I wonder, how does that square with annulment? Is annulment valid? Is it something this fellow should pursue? The divorce was forced on him. He didn't want it. So I'm just confused by it. Thank you.
Very good. Well, I'm sorry to hear about that, and we'll certainly, you know, keep that person in our prayers. Maybe there'd be a reconciliation possible, but so if you're married in the church, you know, according to, for Catholics, you know, if your marriage is validly entered into in the church, then the church, you're married. Now the question is, an annulment is different than a divorce. If someone gets a civil divorce, that means they are separated from their spouse, have no intention, you know, to continue the conjugal life. But in the eyes of the church, they're still married, because civil divorce does not end a marriage. Now, the question then becomes, what is an annulment? A declaration of nullity is a better way to describe it, because if a person approaches a tribunal, they have to... they do so for the reason that they think there was an impediment or a problem with the couple entering validly into marriage. So even though they went through the ceremony and admitted their vows, you can allege or maintain that there was some obstacle to that exchange being done validly. And that's what the tribunal will judge. So it's not a Catholic divorce. No, it's not a divorce, meaning ending a valid marriage. It's a finding by a church tribunal that there was no valid exchange of consent at the time, or there was an impediment, something that prevented the marriage from even being, from entering into it validly. One example would be someone who was previously married and never revealed that. So that's the difference. And it's up to him or her, as the case is, to petition a church tribunal to hear their case if they think there was some reason why the marriage was not valid from the beginning, from the start.
Father, could you explain briefly the various roles of the members of an individual tribunal?
Yes, well, you have the you have either a single judge or a panel of judges. So you could have one judge who receives the case, or you could have three judges and a presiding judge appointed. In a marriage tribunal, there's someone called the judicial vicar, and he is the one responsible for the work of the tribunal. And he's assisted by judges. He's assisted by someone called the defender of the bond. The defender of the bond must be given the acts or the proceedings, the written proceedings of every case that is accepted for adjudication. And then he looks at the acts to try to discover arguments in favor of the validity of the marriage. And he will issue his opinion or evaluation of the evidence he's seen, whether he finds anything to indicate that the marriage is indeed valid. The judges are also assisted at times by someone called an auditor. This is someone who gathers evidence for the judge or judges and then presents it to the judge. We also have what are called advocates. Canonical advocates are sort of like your lawyer. So the parties in a nullity proceeding are assisted by those who have particular expertise in canon law to guide them in how they will, pursue or respond to a petition for declaration of nullity. You also have expert witnesses that can be brought in. And in cases where there is an allegation that there was some kind of psychological deficiency that led to an invalid exchange of consent, you can have expert witness testimony, which would be based on that expert's either interviewing the parties or one party or reviewing the written testimony. But generally, it involves an interview of one of the parties. So there are a lot of people involved in the tribunal, and the tribunal, like anything else in a diocese, is under the authority of the bishop. So the bishop of any diocese is responsible for the activity of the tribunal, but most of that work will be supervised directly by what's called the judicial vicar.
So, fathers, some people, primarily from outside the church, would cite the seemingly large numbers of decrees of nullity that are granted, and will suggest that the church is just rubber stamping these things, and that it really is nothing more than Catholic divorce. I would suggest that perhaps it speaks more to the culture's view of marriage and the way that that taints our lack of preparation for marriage as much as anything. What are your thoughts?
Well, I would say there are elements of truth in the notion that there have been rubber stamping of nullity petitions because of the percentage in of cases that are found to be, the marriage is declared null. And then when they're appealed to the Roman Rota, because I should have mentioned that a tribunal renders its decision, but you can appeal that decision to either an appellate court in the U.S. or right to the Roman Rota, which is the Roman court that hears marriage nullity cases or appeals. And, historically, there's a significant percentage of appeals of declaration of nullity which are overturned at the Rota. And Rotal jurisprudence, which is, the legal argumentations that Rotal judges use, have often criticized the U.S. and other places where the validity of the marriage is impugned simply because the marriage wasn't successful in the sense that it resulted in a civil divorce. But that is not in and of itself a proof that there was no marriage at the beginning. So that's, an aspect of truth in that critique. Now, the other aspect is that there is often a very shallow understanding of the nature of marriage and the requisites, for what your vows mean, etc., so that there are people who enter into marriage without a real understanding of what they're getting into. The church tries to remedy that through precana classes and meetings with the priests so that, it can be explained. But there are people who never really understood what they were getting into. So the question there would be to examine, did that result in their inability to make that commitment in their wedding vows? And that would have to be based on evidence, not simply the fact that the couple split up. The fact the couple splits up is not proof that there was not a valid marriage at the time of the exchange of vows.
Is that helpful for you, Larry?
Yes, that's a place to start. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. John is up next in the great state of Indiana, listening at EWTN.com today. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, I have a question. The other day, I went to daily mass and was reading about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And his sermon, he said, no, Jesus did not do a miracle. He did himself not feed the 5,000. He didn't produce the food. He said, what have you got? And the people heard him ask, what have you got? And people shared their food with everybody else there. And I've never heard that before, and I just wonder what your thoughts are on it.
Yeah, that's a very bad and erroneous interpretation of Scripture. Of course, the reason why this is in the gospel is because it is a miracle. Jesus asked the apostles, you know, what do you have? And they came up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he said, well, go and take and, you know, feed the people. And that's what they did. And they fed the 5,000. So, no, the idea that Jesus simply got people to share what they had, that's not what the gospel says. And that interpretation, I remember reading that when I was in the seminary and objecting to it. No, this is not what the gospel says at all. If, you know, I highly recommend that you look at the commentary on these gospels written by Scott Hahn and Dr. John Bergsma, because they answer these erroneous interpretations. So, and then in the broader spectrum, we can say once the Last Supper was celebrated, we can see how the multiplication of the loaves was a prefigurement of how Jesus would give the body of Christ through the church down the centuries to countless numbers, not just 5,000, but to billions of people over time. And that multiplication is not in the sense of producing different items. It's the one body of Christ who is sacramentally present in the Holy Communion, which is given at Mass and from the tabernacle down the course of history to our own time. So, yeah, I would ignore that interpretation. It's regrettable. It's unfortunately part of a modern trend to deny the miraculous. But the when you read the Scriptures, there is no indication of that opinion. That's not what was described by the gospel writers.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to pray with us. You can pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. We do it every day, Monday through Friday at 5 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Father Murray, you are number one in the great state of Nebraska today. Barb is in Omaha. She's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Barb, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, Father, for taking my call and saying yes to Jesus. I was just checking, Father, I think it was not this Sunday, but the Sunday before. He was talking about Jesus and when he was a child, and he indicated that Jesus was naughty and did things that you know, children that do normally. And I thought that Jesus was sinless, or is that not correct?
Okay, yeah, well, that's good question. You know, Jesus did grow up like children because he was true God and true man. So, you know, he grew up from infancy, toddler, et cetera, et cetera. He did not do everything that normal children do, because he's like us in everything but sin. So he did not commit any sins. So he didn't tell any lies or steal things and the like, what children tend to do. So, yeah, so that's a difference, absolutely.
Does that help, Barb?
Yeah, so he just did, like, things like children do, like run and play and things like that, but he didn't...
Exactly,
you know,
ran and played, and exactly, you know, et cetera. He had a normal childhood in the sense of doing things that children do, but without sin.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Samuel writes in, Father, can you explain the different translations of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? And I think what he's getting at is, who exactly is supposed to crush the head of the serpent?
Well, yeah, this is a question, you know, because, you know, he will crush his head. He will, the devil, the serpent will strike at the heel, and he will, and he is it he or she who crushes the head. And that has to do with a dispute in the translation. Either way, we can see, you know, the traditional way, and what I remember growing up and being taught was, and this you see in statuary representation, that the, you know, Mary's heel is on the devil's head, or the serpent's head. But then later on, I was taught, no, that's not a correct translation. It should be he. But then the he refers to Christ. So Christ crushes the head. But if it is Mary, if she's not doing it by her own power. In other words, the defeat of the devil, which is what the crushing of the head of the serpent symbolizes or signifies, is an act of God. And we are instruments in God's hands. So either way, the serpent is crushed, and victory is declared over, you know, the devil's dominion over humanity. He was defeated by Christ at the cross. He still has influence. Never forget that. That's, you know, the devil prowls the world seeking the ruin of souls, we read in St. Peter's letter. So we have to be conscious of resisting diabolical temptations. But it's a good question, and I don't know enough Greek, and in this case Hebrew, to be able to answer it. But Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, it's, you know, recently published in complete form. I would encourage you to consult the commentary there on Genesis.
Jaden says that he recently saw someone taking communion and chewing it. Is it okay to chew the Eucharist?
Well, it's okay to chew it in the sense that you put it, you know, it's put in your mouth, either if you receive communion in the tongue, or you take it from your hand and with your fingers and put it in your mouth. But you shouldn't bite it in half and hold half while you're eating the head. You should put it completely into your mouth and then close your mouth, and then you can chew it and swallow it. So that's okay. But yeah, I mean, you should never do anything like treat this in an irreverent way by biting it and holding half of the host in your hand. Never do that.
Kathy is up next in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Kathy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. Hello. Kathy. Go right ahead.
Okay, my question is, at what point of life did Christ realize that he was both God and man? Did he know from the time of his birth, or did he realize it later on in his childhood, or when he was in the desert?
No, the Church teaches that the sacred humanity of Christ enjoyed the beatific vision. So he understood who he was right from the start. Now, his knowledge in the human faculty of the intellect developed according to natural stages of development. So he came to know things when he reached the age of reason, in as much as his human nature now arrived at a point where the intellect developed sufficiently to grasp this truth. But insofar as he is the eternal Son of God, the divine person with the human nature, he always enjoyed the beatific vision. Therefore, he was never unaware that he was the eternal Son of God made man.
833-288-EWTN. Could probably squeeze in one or two more calls at 833-288-3986. Megan would like to know if it's true that all Christians must become Catholic.
I could you repeat that, because it was cutting out on me?
Yeah, Megan wants to know, is it true that all Christians must become Catholic?
Again, I'm sorry it cut out. What was that question?
Megan wants to know, is it true that all Christians must become Catholic?
I don't think this question wants to be answered because I didn't hear it all again. Is it all Christians should become Catholic?
Must
become Catholic. Well, put it this way. Catholicism is the religion that Jesus Christ founded. It's also called the Christian faith, but as soon as heretical movements arose, you had splits from it. And then particularly the Protestant Reformation, a large part of Western Christianity was lost to the church. Our Protestant brothers and sisters are still Christian. They're baptized and they share many truths of the faith with us, but they also believe in things that the Catholic Church considers to be heretical, particularly denying the nature of the Mass and the real presence and things of this sort. So everyone should believe in the fullness of Catholic teaching, and therefore the Catholic Church encourages everyone to convert. And, you know, we're not going to force people to do that. That's not what God wants. But we are going to encourage and facilitate that. So we encourage people who are Protestant, who are desirous of knowing the fullness of truth, to investigate the claims of the Catholic Church. John Henry Cardinal Newman's a perfect example of that, because he was a very sincere and devout Anglican, but he was also a student of history, and he realized that the Anglican Church was in fact a later creation that was done in opposition to the Catholic Church, which was founded by Jesus Christ on the apostles.
We'll finish things off today with Alex in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening to us today on Sacred Heart Radio. Alex, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. I was just curious about something a few questions ago a lady had asked about Jesus being sinless as a child. And you had mentioned in a later question about the Beatific Vision and Jesus knowing his divinity from the beginning. But if so, my question is, was he sinless? Did he do things like kids run in the house? Their mom tells them no, but it's not necessarily a sin because their intellect is not developed. Would it fall under that reason why he was sinless, or did he just simply not do those things?
Well, you know, it's for this, we're going to be speculating here because we don't have a record of, you know, what Jesus's activities as a, you know, 4 and 5 year old. We typically say that the age of reason is 7 years old, and that before that, children are not presumed to know enough to make decisions that have moral consequences for them, in the sense that they would be responsible. So, you know, if Jesus ran around the house when Mary had told him to sit down, you know, we would certainly say he never did that in opposition to Mary and to violate his duty to honor his mother and father, in this case, St. Joseph being the foster father. But, you know, he would, it's reasonable to conclude that when he was 4 years old, he would act like other 4 year olds in terms of like walking around, and the mother said, come here, and they keep walking. There's nothing sinful about that, though.
Sadie was wondering, Father, if we know much about the role of Mary in the early church while she was still alive.
Well, what we know is from, you know, the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. We know that Jesus gave the care of his mother to St. John from the cross, which is a further testimony and witness to the fact that Mary was ever virgin. She had no other children, because it would make no sense for our divine Savior to entrust his mother to someone who wasn't a blood relative. But no, the tradition of the church is that she went to live in Ephesus with St. John, and that's where, you know, she, at the end of her life, where she was assumed into heaven there. But the specific activities, apart from, you know, we know from the Acts of Apostles, she gathered with the apostles in prayer. So, you know, it's presumed precisely that the activity of the Blessed Virgin Mary with the apostles was like what the apostles were doing, was in fulfillment of the will of Christ expressed to them during his time on earth before he ascended into heaven.
So we want to thank everybody for tuning in to another great edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, and I want to invite you to hang around on many of these EWTN radio stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next. On today's show, Deacon shares some reflections on the Mass, and of course, as always, they'll have their Soulful Psalms segment. So that's Beacon of Truth coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. At the beginning of this new year, may God's grace fill you with strength, protect you, and guide you in the path of holiness. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.